Well, good morning. How's everyone doing today? Yes, great. Got one great. All right, good morning. We are going to be in the book of Haggai, and so if you are not familiar with Haggai, I'd encourage you to try to find that. It's near the end of your Old Testament, so if you go to Matthew and go back three books, you're going to find yourself right in the middle of Haggai. It's only two chapters, but chock full of lots of great truths for us this morning. I'm excited about it. As you're making your way to Haggai, just kind of give you a little kind of context, at least from a setting of the minor prophets. Haggai takes a decided turn for us in our study through the minor prophets, in that up until this point, all of the minor prophets have been greatly dealing with God's dealing with his people and their unfaithfulness, and then his judgment towards them by bringing in other nations to take them into exile. We come to Haggai, and then we go to Zechariah, and then we go to Malachi the next two times after this, and we are in a different context. God has began to open up opportunity to send the Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and so there's a distinctively different message. God is, in some ways, undertaking his initiative, his ultimate plan, which is to set the stage for Jesus. And so we see some of that this morning in Haggai. If there's one question this morning that I'd have to ask is, when you hear the word investment, I wonder what comes to your mind. I mean, for many of us in this room, when we think of investments, we want to go hide and cry somewhere in a corner, especially after the last few years. And if you're like one of those people who's really fiscally, you know, responsible, you're probably look at your 401ks or you look at your investments and you're just like, oh, I don't even want to look at that. Just shove those off into some corner somewhere. So we think of money a lot of times when we think of the word investment. We think of, you know, tycoons who earn lots of money and trade stocks on Wall Street and everything. But when you think about the word investment, I hope this morning we're going to see that investment is a much, much bigger word for us, especially for those of us who are believers. Investment is not a small part of our life. Every day we invest in something, and not just our financial portfolios. We invest in our careers. We invest in our families. We invest in our churches. We invest in our hobbies. And so when you begin to think about the larger world of investments, you realize that there's really nothing we do that we can't say is an investment on our part into something. We do. Whatever actions we're taking, we're saying that thing is worthy of my investment. That side of my life is part of what I'm supposed to give my life to. And so when we think about investment this morning, I want to hope to reorient our thinking that way according to what Haggai's message is to us this morning. I don't know about you, though. When I start to think of investment, I get sometimes anxious. I begin to think about my investments, whether they be as a dad or as a husband or as a pastor or even my money and my home. And I wonder sometimes, am I getting the return? Am I getting the return for my investment? And that's going to be a significant question we're going to answer this morning is, are we getting the return on the investments of our lives? Because it's an important question for us to answer this morning. And Haggai puts us front and center with that this morning. And so we're just going to dive right in this morning, if that's okay with you guys. We're going to take this passage, this chapter, chunk by chunk. It really lays out really well for us. And we're just going to kind of unpack this prophecy of Haggai to the people of Israel, just like I said, in really five big chunks. We're going to talk about what's going on. We're going to talk about in four considerations this morning. Haggai really has one statement, and consider your ways. He has it four times throughout this prophecy. And so I felt like that would probably be the way we want to organize our thinking around Haggai, is to consider four things about our lives in terms of our life's investment. And so let's just jump in and let's begin to read from chapter 1 here in verse 1. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruin?" And so what Haggai here sets the stage for us is the people have went back to Jerusalem. They've been sent back to Jerusalem by God's providence because a king rose to power in Persia, Cyrus, and he allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem. And so about 16 years before Haggai, that's what happened. And so the people went back there. And if you want to know more context on this, I encourage you to go read Ezra and read Nehemiah. They'll give you all the if you're familiar with those two books of the Bible, you get the kind of context of what's happening here. And so when the people go back, I mean, they get to work really, really fast. Within just months, 50,000 Jews move back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Think about that. Just mere months, 50,000 people uproot their lives. So they've been in Babylon for all these years, and the vast majority of them stayed. They were happy. They were content with their life. They were okay being, in some sense, spiritually anonymous in Babylon. But 50,000 people felt the burden to go back and be a part of something bigger than themselves. And so they go back, and they get right to work on the foundations, clearing the site. They reestablish the biblical sacrificial system, and then they begin to start building the foundations. It was a really exciting time, a time that people weren't sure was going to happen. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they begin working, but as you guys know, and we can all see, and we'll probably experience some of this ourselves in our own building process, challenges will come. And that's something for us to kind of remember in this process. Challenges will come. And that's not the point I'm trying to make here this morning, but in this situation, they resistance came to them. It was both an external resistance and both an internal resistance. The external resistance was the Samaritans who came. Hey, they were getting excited about going back to the temple too, and the Samaritans came on the stone and said, hey, can we help you? And the people were coming back from Jerusalem, I mean, going back from Babylon, and said, no, thank you. You're just going to distort the whole thing, and you guys got us in this mess in the first place. And so they go back to Jerusalem, and they begin work, and so but the Samaritans are causing problems. They start stirring up trouble with the emperor, and shortly after Cyrus had passed away, his son comes to the throne, and the work becomes a little bit more difficult to do. And not only that, though, if you remember in Ezra, there's a moment when they're rebuilding, and the old men begin to cry. They begin to look at what they're building, and they just begin to weep. They look around them, and they look at this footprint for this temple, and they begin to say, it's nothing. It's nothing like Solomon's temple. It's nothing like the grandeur and the majesty that we saw in Solomon's temple before it was destroyed. And they begin to weep, and so, as you might imagine, they get discouraged. They get distracted. And so they turn their attention away from the work that God had called them to or had enabled them and opened the door for them to do in Jerusalem, and they begin to just focus on their private affairs. They, in a sense, somewhat spiritually privatize their faith. They go back to just tend into their own homes, building their own homes, kind of building society there, and they became basically secularized Christians, if you will, like we have today. We live in most believers live spiritually anonymous. They were good people. Most people who are believers, they have the right convictions, they have the right beliefs, but they've checked out of the mission of God, and that's kind of what's happened here. They've checked out of what God has called them to do. They've just kind of started focusing on their own affairs because the world out there is just keeps putting too much pressure on them. Maybe you feel that way. I think we as believers sometimes feel that way, don't we? We feel like we're marginalized in society. We feel marginalized in culture. And that's what they were feeling. But you have the right views. You have the right convictions. You have the right desires. But we just tend to sometimes get distracted and move towards internal thinking. And so that's the setting for Haggai here, is he kind of jumps in here and God says, what's going on here? I sent you back, I gave you an opportunity, I gave you this incredible window under Cyrus to come back and start building the temple, and shortly into this, you've already given up? You're attending to your own affairs, and you're letting the house of God, if you will, lie in ruin? And so God through Haggai, begins to confront this. He begins to confront some of the heart conditions of the Israelites here. And so, like I said, we're going to build our thoughts this morning around four considerations for a faithful life of investment. Okay, so let's pick up here in verse 5, and we're going to look at the first one. The first consideration if you're going to follow along here, is consider the heart of your life's investment. Consider the heart of your life's investment. Let's pick up in verse 5. Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain and on the new wine, the oil, and on what ground brings forth, on man and beast and all of their labors. And so he comes on the scene. He begins to, basically the God's question to them through Haggai is, so how's your investment going? How when you put all this in, you've kind of turned your way, you're back away from the work I've called you to do, and you're kind of attending to your private affairs. How's that going? How's that going for you? Are you seeing the abundance? Have you seen the fruit that you'd like to see in your life? Are you seeing the return on your investment? And God's, and obviously it's a rhetorical question, because look what he says here. He says, you've sown much and harvested little. You eat and you've not had enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but you're not warm. And why? Why is your investment not returning the abundance that it should? Why is it not returning the fruit that it should? Well, God begins to answer that here in verse 7. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. Why? What's the purpose here? Why does he want them to go do this? Not to build the house. The house is really kind of an inanimate object when it's all said and done. Here's why you build the house. Why? That I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified. See, the people have forgotten that a fundamental understanding of their life has to be grounded in God. Their life has to be first about God and his purposes for their life. Not to just say certain things, not to just believe certain things, not to just have certain convictions, but that your life literally is given completely to his purposes. And it's only in living in God's pleasure, only in living for his glory, living only to seek his fame in the world, that we'll begin to see the return on our investment that we should. And so God tells them, it's for this reason, it's because you haven't taken pleasure in me and that you haven't been seeking my glory first, is why. Verse 9, you looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, God says, I blew it away. I blew it away. That's hard for some of us to hear this morning, isn't it? God blew away my abundance. God's the one who wouldn't allow me to prosper. And God says, essentially, yes. Because there's a principle in Scripture. It's all through Scripture. It goes right back to the fall. It goes right back to creation. We're made in God's image. We're designed to be in God's image. We're designed to do our work and our life's work and life's vision and life's everything in life has got to be is rooted in Christ and rooted in God. And God knows this, that man will never find his full satisfaction outside of God himself. Outside of us finding our greatest pleasure in God's pleasure. As we noted this morning in starting point, that God will be most glorified in you when we are most satisfied in him. And so God knows here, he says, look, the reason you're not prospering is because I won't let you prosper. Because when you prosper and you find meaning in this world, you'll never find the ultimate satisfaction that I've created you for. And so he comes on the scene here and keeps on running down through here. He says, and therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, of the oil. So in other words, he's saying, look, all the things that are yours for the taking, I'm kind of holding back. I can open up those storehouses for you. I can open those things up for you, but you've got to seek my glory first. You've got to seek your pleasure, your satisfaction in me first. And that's why we read Ecclesiastes this morning. Seemed kind of depressing to open up our scripture reading this morning with Ecclesiastes when everything's vanity, isn't it? You're probably sitting there going, well, that's not a very encouraging passage to read as we're taking our offering. Everything I'm doing is vanity. It's just kind of no purpose in it. Because Solomon knew that. Solomon says, hey, look, I'm applying my life to seek out wisdom. And I'm seeking out what ultimate joy and what ultimate meaning lives in life. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. He goes down every conceivable path. Wealth, materialism, power, lust, anything. And he comes up at the end of each one of those journeys and says, it's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. But if you go back to the end of Ecclesiastes, which we read to our seniors when they were up here a couple weeks ago, here's what he says. Here's what Solomon ends. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Solomon, this presumably one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful man on earth at the time, seeks out purpose in every conceivable avenue of life, and he comes up, each one of them comes up wanting. And he arrives back at this decision. And this is, look, Solomon, man, he tried it all. He ran from God. And I have a belief that Ecclesiastes was written at the end of Solomon's life. As he went back and reflected upon the annals of his life and he realized the stupidity of his life, he comes back to the one confession, fear God and obey his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And that's what Haggai's getting at here. He said, look, you can try to find comfort and peace, and you can try to hide from all the tension of life. You can try to hide from all the resistance that you're going to feel in life, but that's not going to be of no avail. This life is not meant for you to find its ultimate meaning in. Your life is meant to find its meaning in me and in me alone, God says. So our first consideration is to consider the heart of your life's investment. Our second consideration this morning is consider your work. Consider your work. Let's pick up in verse 12 here. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. There's nothing more important you can do when God says something than to obey it. They obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord, their God, had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. So that's the appropriate response. They did what they were supposed to do. In fact, there's something written into that. The people respond. They get back to work. Isn't that the definition of work? The definition of work in its most basic form is God speaks, we listen. That's how it's always been from the beginning of time. God created us in his own image to go do his work, and he gives us certain responsibilities. Go and fill the earth. Go and multiply and fill the earth. Go and be his stewards on the earth. He gives us ground to till. He gives us all these different responsibilities. And those responsibilities didn't just invent themselves. They were spoken by God. God speaks, we listen. That's fundamentally what work is. Work's not supposed to be easy. Work's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be demanding. And that then leads us into why we need to consider our work. How are we supposed to, what's the frame of the work that we're supposed to do? And that's the reason why I've added that little extra part there. Consider your work in light of God's. And then we got three things about God. Because see, if we take God out of the equation of our work will become discouraging. Our work, the hardness of the work, will become too hard for us to bear. And God knows that your work will only be successful if you understand these three things. And so let's just read the passage, and you'll see them as we get along through it. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. And therein lies the first of this, that if we're going to consider our work, we need to consider it in light of God's faithful presence. I am with you, God says. Do you consider each and every day that God is with you in your work? Do you consider that the work of your life, and listen, I'm not talking about your 50-hour work week in your office. I'm talking about the work of being a mom and dad. I'm talking about the work of being in your offices. I'm talking about the work of being a good neighbor. I'm talking about the work of being in this church. Do you consider the fact that God's presence is with you in your work? If we forget that principle, our work will become mundane and purposeless. That's the reason why so many people struggle with jobs. They struggle with jobs, they struggle to keep a job, they struggle about finding a meaning in a job because they've forgotten God's faithful presence in the midst of that job. That's a huge problem. That's why we have generations of young adults out there who are just going from job to job because they think the job owes them something when it doesn't. It's a work God's given them to do, and God's promised to be with them, if you're a believer, in the midst of the work. Because like I said, work is defined in the Bible as God speaks, we listen. God speaks, we listen. So consider your work in light of God's faithful presence, because God's faithful presence is the only way we'll have the hope to carry on the work that we are given to do. But we also need to consider our work in light of God's past and present provision. Past and present provision. Well, before we move on from I am with you, look what happens when he says I am with you. This is awesome. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And here's what he had. They stirred up the spirit, and they came, look at this, they came and they worked on the house of the Lord. They were able to complete and do the work because God said, I'm with you. Your job may be the most boring, mundane job in the universe. You may not like it, but God's given it to you for his purposes. And he says, if you're one of my children, I'm with you no matter what. He stirs up the people and they get to work. And that's awesome. That's one of the things I just don't want to miss this morning. But as I said, you also have to remember that God, we have to consider our work in light of God's past and present provision. Verse 1 of chapter 2. In the seventh day, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? So what God's doing here through Haggai is he's kind of dealing with the elephant in the room. They had already stopped the work once because they got discouraged. They thought that their work wasn't meaningful. They thought their work was purposeless. And so God just comes in here and he kind of tackles it and pulls it, you know, just calls it on its face. So you recognize that the work you're doing looks minuscule compared to the work that was done before you, right? But here's what he says, and this is awesome. Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, O you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, here we go, and he says it again, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I made, past tense, with you when you came out of Egypt. So he, in his past provision, God is always taking care of his people. He's drawing them back to, you've been my people. It's been hard times, but I've always been with you. When they came out of Egypt and the people kept complaining about, why did Moses lead them out into the wilderness? Why did God lead them out in the wilderness? God always provided. He always made sure that the food they needed was there, that the water they needed was there, that the housing they needed was there. Then he made sure they were always taken care of. Why? Because God's a covenant-keeping God. He says, so according to the covenant that I made with you that when you came out of Egypt, and here's what he says, and here's what he comes through this present, his present provision, my spirit remains in your midst. So it wasn't just something that happened back then, it's happening yet again. Now, listen, if you remember anything about our studies on the other minor prophets, we haven't heard this kind of language out of God in a while. He hasn't talked about I am with you. He hasn't talked about my spirit remaining with you. No. But he says here, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory of this house, says the Lord of hosts. And in that place, in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So in other words, he's saying, look, my provision for your life didn't stop. It's still here. And I'm about to shake up the nations for you. And that's exactly what he did. If you know anything about history, all these nations that have been oppressing Israel, God says, hey, look, they've played their part. They're out of here now. And so, you know, just a rough history there is, you know, Persia falls. Greek world arises. Eventually that falls to the Roman world. And it's all setting the stage for who? Jesus. Setting the stage for a favorable time for Jesus. And so he's reminding them that, look, the work you're doing right now, I'm going to make sure it happens because I'm shaking all the nations up. The work I've told you to do to rebuild this temple is not going to be an insignificant work. I'm with you right now. And I'm going to provide for you right now. I'm going to work out things behind the scenes that you can't even begin to see and understand. I'm taking care of business for you guys. So we got to consider our work in light of God's past and present provision. But also, don't forget his future promises. Because even in this passage here, we said he's taking care of business right in the present moment, and these nations are he's God providentially working out where they get favor from these nations to rebuild this temple, but that's all setting the stage for the ultimate temple, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate temple. And so one day, even though this temple is minuscule compared to the temple of Solomon, Jesus is going to come forth, and he's going to be the demonstration ultimately of God's place on earth. We find our rest in him. We find our sacrifice in him, and him alone. And so God just continues to remind his people, nothing you do is without purpose. Nothing you do is without meaning. Everything you do is setting up for huge, huge events that you can't even begin to understand right now. So consider your work. We consider our heart of our life's investment. We've got to consider our work. But third, let's consider our spiritual blessings. Consider our spiritual blessings. Pick up in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the high priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread of or stew or wine or oil or any other kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered, saying, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with you. So it is with this people, that with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of your hands, and whatever you offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, because stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to heap a 20 measures, but there were only 10, but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, but there was only 20. I struck you and all the products of your tool with blight and with mildew and with all hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, though, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Did you see what happened there? God's going to bless them. It didn't sound very encouraging coming through that as we're reading it. Like, okay, wait a minute. He's just saying, look, you're just unclean. You're so sin-ridden. I'm so sin-ridden with everything that I do that Everything that I do comes up wanting. But he says, I'm going to bless you. What? God's going to bless us? Even though we're unclean? Even though we're unholy? Even though we got massive sin issues? And this is what I love about this passage, is this is pointing to something much greater. It's reminiscent of Isaiah 64 when he says, our deeds are like nothing before the Lord. Our deeds are like filthy rags to the Lord. Or Zechariah, which we'll study in a couple weeks, 3:4 says this, the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So God blesses him. He says, look, you guys are way, way, way messed up, he's saying to the Israelites. You're so impure, so unclean that you, sometimes we come to these kind of, we come to the Christian life and we kind of have this idea that spiritual blessing is based on our performance. It's based on our faithful attendance to church. It's based on our good behavior. It's based on maybe believing the right things. And Haggai comes in here and says, no, makes it clear here, we're an unclean people. Sin has riddled us impure. But at the end, he says, but I'm going to bless you. It's a picture, though, of God blessing us in spite of ourselves. And God can only do that through what? Substitution. Taking away our filthy garments and putting on clean ones. What's that picture of? Jesus. The only way God took care of our sin finally and fully was through Jesus. God takes the brunt of what the sacrificial system was pointing to the entire time by sending his own son Jesus to go and be the ultimate sacrifice, to take away our impure, our filthy garments and putting on pure and white garments on us, things that we did not earn. And so we need to consider in our work and consider in our investment God's spiritual blessing towards us. We need to consider, go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, here's what he says about spiritual blessings. I was thinking about this last night. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. Okay, two times we've said blessed. Bless us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sons as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and according to the riches of his grace, with which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so when God here says to his people, in spite of your uncleanness, in spite of your inability to fulfill your side of the deal, to fulfill your side of the covenant, he says, but from this day on, I will bless you. We got to reconcile that somehow or another, or else God becomes guilty of just harboring sin, overlooking unholiness. But if you take Zechariah, you take Isaiah, and you take Ephesians 1, I think it makes it pretty clear here. He's speaking to the fact that God's taking the brunt of the work on himself to bless us. That his blessing towards us is not something that we've earned. It's something that he gives to us unmerited favor on our behalf. That's beautiful. We need to consider our spiritual blessings. And then last consideration this morning. We need to consider that God comforts faithful leaders. See, this morning, there's no effort that's ever happened on history that hasn't begun with some kind of leader. Someone felt the conviction and said, this has got to be, and so they move forward and make it happen. But God, the people that are God's, God makes sure that he takes care of his people, particularly those who lead out. And so if you pick up here in verse 20, we'll see what we're talking about. Then the word of the Lord came the second time to Haggai. So on the same day, he comes back to Haggai. Haggai comes back and says, on the 24th day of the month, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, So he's speaking to Zerubbabel. He's been speaking to the people in general before, but now he's really speaking to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So the work and the investment of our lives requires leadership. And so it's not just for pastors. It's not just for CEOs leading major companies. It's for dads. It's for moms. It's for coaches who coach softball and baseball and football. It's for teachers. We lead out because the work we're doing means something. And that work will cost something. And there's not a leader in here who's not been terrified about the work that God's called him to do. I don't care what kind of swagger someone brings to the table when they get up in front of somebody. There's not a leader who's been faced with the responsibility that God's given them that they haven't been terrified and been like a little child curled up in a corner bawling. If you haven't, you've put way too much confidence in yourself. And so he comes to Zerubbabel because he knows something has to be going on in Zerubbabel's lot in his heart. Are you really going to be there? I remember that feeling. I remember that feeling when we first got Providence started. Some of you remember that feeling too. Are you really going to build your church, God? It seems so uphill right now. I remember some of those moments when I'd be by myself and I would get discouraged. And then I would read the word and God would remind me that he will take care of his people. And here, not only would he take care of his people, but in this, I never read this before until this study. But he will rear faithful leaders like a signet ring. He's taking up our cause. He will not forget his people. And we got to remember and consider that God comforts faithful leaders. And so this morning as we finish up, just some questions and then a story. Are we seeing the return on our investments that we should? Are all the things that you toil with, as Ecclesiastes says, every day, are they producing the investment that God has in mind for you and for us? Do they funnel back into God's ultimate work, his mission for the world? Are we seeing the fruit of our labor? Are we considering the work that God has for us? Even though it's going to be hard, do we see it in light of God's faithful presence, his provision, and his promises? Do we see that God's there and that he will not let us go? Or are we distracted? Could it be that we can be distracted? Be distracted by all the fanfare of life and miss out on something much greater. I remember a story a pastor said a few years ago, and it just has always stuck with me. And if you're old enough to remember the story, you'll remember more details than probably I do. But there was Flight 401 from Boston to Miami back in 1972 that crashed over the Everglades. Anyone remember it? Let me tell you the story about it. There was 163 people on that plane. Only 63 survived. None of the crew survived except for two attendants. The ultimate cause for the crash, a 75-cent light bulb. You go, how did a 75-cent light bulb cause a crash of that magnitude? Let me tell you what happened. On their final approach into Miami, they realized that the low light that it confirms that the landing gear is down and locked did not come on. And so that got the attention of the captain. So the captain radios the tower and says, hey, can we go back up to cruise altitude and see if we can figure out, make sure our landing gear is down. That was the right thing to do. And they had options. If it wasn't, they had options to manually lower it down so that they could land safely. So they get back up to 2,000 feet, and they start cruising. They put it on autopilot. Well, then the crew begins to attend to this light. Well, they realize very quickly that the landing gear is down and locked and ready to roll, but they're still enamored with this light. The problem was, being enamored with this light and no one being in the cockpit while the thing is on autopilot, they did not realize that the autopilot had switched off. And over the next few minutes, it started just losing altitude, just incrementally, like it should. 250 feet. And then, before they knew it, the alarms were going off because no one was in the cockpit at this point. By the time they realized something was wrong, they jumped back in the seat. Within 10 seconds of them realizing something went wrong, they crashed in the Everglades. They lost sight of a multi-million-dollar plane and hundreds of lives for a 75-cent light bulb. So it begs the question for you and me. Are we losing sight of eternity in light of a 75-year life? Is it possible? Can we be like Haggai speaking to the Israelites? They're so focused on their private affairs that we can lose sight with all the things that we get so enamored with in life, 75 years of this life, and then be so distracted from eternity. I think it's something for us all to consider as Haggai reminds us this morning. Let's pray. God, this morning, I pray, God, that this message from Haggai would resonate well with us, that it would spur us on to faith and good works, not works of our own doing, but our response to your goodness towards us in Jesus, that everything that we do, Lord, is a response to your provision for us in Christ, and that the very work that we find ourselves doing each and every day, that it's meant and being leveraged for your glory, for your fame. And that, God, we were reminded as we go back to work tomorrow morning, or even we go to work in family affairs this afternoon, that everything we do is an investment in eternity. And every conversation we have with a neighbor is an investment in eternity. And every conversation we have with our children is an investment in eternity. Every conversation we have with our spouse is an investment in eternity. Every conversation we have with our boss or our coworkers is an investment in eternity. God, remind us that everything we do is about your mission, about your purpose. Help us this morning, God, to delight in you, to find pleasure in you in all things. And so we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.